What a joy it's been to enjoy fellowship with you over these last number of hours. It's a great privilege for me to be asked to come and minister to you men the Word of God. I do thank the elders, Pastor Phil, the deacons, and of course the ladies and the church here, Gold Country Baptist Church, for your kindness and your hospitality. You are dearly loved at IBC. Phil has preached there a few times. We hope a whole lot more times. His ministry is well received. Our people delight when they know that he's coming on a Sunday evening to preach. And it's also been a great joy for me to share with my dear brother Brian. We've known each other since 93, 94-ish. Brian and I go back into our 20s, believe it or not. I know we still look like we're in our 20s, Brian. And I've tried to help him to speak like a Scotsman, but he still imitates a Scotsman like he's a Pakistani. And I don't understand why. It's just the way it is, you know. He will eventually get the word book properly spoken, but it really has been a joy. And I always delight when I have the opportunity to sit under Brian's ministry. We're hoping to have him in Emmanuel on the 12th of August, Lord willing. And then he is going to be doing a module in our church. And if you're interested, I'm just going to give this a little plug. We're going to do a week of module teaching. Brian will be the bulk of the teaching on preaching, sermon construction preaching. I'll be doing three of the lectures. One of our other brothers from Southern California is coming up to do three. He's also a Scotsman. Brian likes Scotsmen, even as a German. And we're glad that we Europeans still stick together over here in America. But if you're interested in that, please see me later or go on our website. There may not be any details on the website, but contact us. There is a week of lectures coming up on preaching through the Reformed Baptist Seminary that Brian and I are involved with, and we trust the Lord will also bless that. Well, this is my last address to you this afternoon, brothers. I'd like to have you turn to a couple of portions of Scripture. Let's read Matthew 28, and let's consider together what I'm sure to many of us is a very familiar portion of Scripture. It's known historically as the Great Commission. And it is to this matter I want to turn our attention this afternoon as we consider this important matter of the godly man's commitment to the church. Matthew 28 verse 16 writes, Matthew writes this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And then take your Bibles and turn over to Colossians 1 and to the text that's in your notes. I want to read this text as well because I'm going to unpack this text this afternoon with you. Colossians chapter 1. And let's read together from verse 24. Particularly looking at verses 28 and 29. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," Paul writes, "for your sake," that's for the sake of the church. "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, and that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Let's pray together. Father, it is good for us to extol your holiness as we bow before you in worship and adoration. You are the great God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. We owe you everything. And we come to you this afternoon thankful for your grace, rejoicing in your mercies, and pleading afresh for your help. We've had a delightful day thus far, Lord, but we've had lunch and we need you now to help us to be attentive to your word. And we would pray that you would come and open up your truth, and that, Father, even as we would think upon the matter at hand, that you would help us to be men who go from this place, not as men who have merely been hearers of the word, but as men who are committed to be doers of the word as well. Father, we need you to grant us the help of your Spirit. Unless you come, we're undone. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Have mercy upon us. And bless your word to our hearts now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Unless you're solidly convinced of the centrality of the Christian church in the purpose of God, and you are truly believing and applying the truths of the gospel to your life every day, there is little or no chance that you are going to be committed to the Christian church as God intends. And my desire in setting before you the centrality of the Christian church last night in the purpose of God was to have you become convinced that the most important thing that God is doing in the world is what he is doing in saving sinners and building his church. My desire in setting before you the place of the gospel in your life or in the life of the church was to have you see that apart from the gospel being believed and applied to the church, there is no salvation and there is no power to live for the glory of God, and there is therefore really no church. In this final address from myself this afternoon, I want to press upon you then some practical implications of believing that the church is at the centre of God's purpose in the world. Some practical implications of working out the applications of the gospel in your life as you contribute to the life of your local church. The word commitment in the Christian life has fallen on hard times. To call people committed, or to commitment rather, is viewed in some quarters as legalistic. I don't understand that, it doesn't make sense to me, but that's the case nevertheless. As a result of the reaction against the word and the concept of commitment to Christ and to his church, we've seen many places fall away from where they once stood. Many people fall away from involvement in ministry in the church from where they once walked. Brian has so ably reminded us this morning that we can have orthodoxy, but if there's no orthopraxy, what's the point of the orthodoxy? It is but empty, formal religion. There are places where there's still some good preaching going on, but the people are really little more than sermon tasters at the end of the day. They believe their commitment is met by merely turning up on the Lord's Day, maybe once, maybe twice, to hear a good exposition that they might intellectually ruminate on it and think about it and talk about it for a few pious moments at the door. And then after that, they disappear for the rest of the week into their private and business lives with really no reference to the church. That is not Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you, brothers, being a Christian and being a member of Christ's body and being a member of a local church, biblically speaking, should involve a whole lot more than simply turning up on a Sunday to listen to a good sermon and then take off into the world to do your own thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I live in Elk Grove. I pastor in Sacramento. I live my life at the 120 miles an hour that everybody else does down there. And the realities are that there are a lot of pressures upon us. But that's the challenge. To have Christ governing our lives and not the American dream. And so what is it that I want you to consider with me this afternoon in this matter of commitment to the local church? Well, perhaps the word commitment might better be changed to this to help you get what I'm driving at. Participation. Maybe involvement. Maybe the old-fashioned word of service. Whatever word you want to put on it. It's very interesting when a brother stood up here and talked about the lobby and the vestibule. And you know, words are wonderful, aren't they? We have all these synonyms. I don't care whether you call it commitment, participation, involvement, service. I just mean get serious about God. Every true Christian, male or female, is called by Christ into his body to participate in the life of the assembly. No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, when the Holy Spirit calls you to Christ, He gifts you and He calls you to play some kind of role in the body. He calls you to make some kind of contribution to the body that is beyond warming a seat on a Sunday. And even, may I say, writing a check on a Sunday. You can write a check and think you have absolved yourself of all responsibilities, but that's not the case. In this address, I want to take aim at one specific issue that has been under my saddle for a long time, and it's now beginning to see the light of day as I'm beginning to understand it better and think it through more as a pastor and try to grasp what is the church supposed to be doing. This one specific issue will involve commitment for you men, participation for you men, at a level that maybe will require some level of sacrifice. Another word that, by the way, seems to have fallen on hard times in the modern evangelical, Western, affluent culture. You see, I want us to think about this issue of participation in the life of the church from the perspective of what in the world is the church meant to be doing. I've been working my way through The Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. I really recommend that book. If you haven't got it, get it and read it and study it and digest it. I think they hit the nail on the head in a number of key areas regarding the mission of the church. The peculiar, unique mission of the church. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Well, we've read of it here, I think, in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission passage. Here's our Lord's famous commissioning of the apostles. Now notice the activity that Christ commissions the apostles to pursue. It's not hard to find. It's not difficult. It's not rocket science. If a Scotsman can work it out by God's grace, so can an American. The reality is, here, Jesus is telling his disciples, having risen from the dead, all authority has now been given to him, that they are therefore in the light of his glorious authority to be going into the world. And what is it they're to be doing? They're to be discipling all the nations. There it is. In one phrase, discipling. That's it, making disciples. Notice he didn't say making decisions for Jesus. He didn't say making, at the end of the day, money for Jesus. Discipling all the nations. That's a pretty comprehensive mission statement, isn't it? Discipling all the nations. One of the things I love about living in Sacramento is that all the nations seem to be there. You know, I never realized as I would move in there as a Scotsman that we would have everybody there. But it's great, and I love it. And I love the fact our church is increasingly looking more like the United Nations than simply the white Anglo-Saxons that I was used to, Protestants that I was used to pastoring back in white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Northern Ireland. Brothers, we have to see this. What is the commission that Christ the King has given to his church? It is to go into the world and to disciple the nations. Now notice the elements that are involved in the pursuit of this calling. And again, it's simple, but it's not easy. Notice what he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, the implication there quite clearly is this, that you're seeking to call men and women into union with Jesus Christ, and that will involve preaching the gospel. And so therefore, as they are coming to Christ and believing in Christ, you are to engage in making sure you get them dunked under the water. Yes, I'm a Baptist, unashamedly. Well, if John the Baptist was a Baptist, it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. I did laugh one time when I watched R.C. Sproul and he talked about John the Presbyterian and I thought, typical. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me. It's John the Dipper. And the reality is that we should be baptizing those who are confessing faith in Christ. Now, when you work out the theology of baptism in the New Testament, if there are any of you dear Presbyterian cousins here this afternoon, that's okay, I'm in Gold Country Baptist, so I'm feeling free. The reality is that at the end of the day, the theology of baptism is clear. It's the doorway into the visible church. And that's what you see fleshed out in the book of Acts. But you see, Some people think, well, that must just be the end of everything. I've been baptized. I'm now I'm a member of the body of Christ visibly. I've identified with his people. No, that's just the beginning. Notice what it says. Teaching them all things to observe all that I have commanded you. All that Jesus has commanded. I'm going to do a Brian Boardman. I think it'd be good to be like Brian and come around the front of the pulpit. We were having fun at lunchtime about that. How our styles are different. And that's a blessed thing, because the reality is it would be really boring if everybody was just like the one preacher, wouldn't it? I love how Brian preaches and it delights me. But here's the fact for us this afternoon, man. We have to realize that this commission that we've been given in discipling the nations, it's not just about preaching the gospel once. And it's not about decisions for Jesus. Be careful. Watch out about decisionism. But rather it is preaching the gospel, seeing confessions of faith in Christ, bringing people into the visible body, and then, for the rest of their lives, long or short, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Have you come to the point where you are observing all things that Christ has commanded? I'm not. I'm still learning. What is it that Christ has commanded? I've got to learn it before I can observe it. But you see, this is why God has ordained that there should be these local communities. This is what Jesus foresaw when he taught in Matthew 18 regarding how to deal with offences, that there would be local manifestations of churches, just as there would be this universal church that he speaks of in Matthew 16 that he promised he would build and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. Brian read that great quote this morning from James Pettigrew Boyce, defining the church, and I think, memorize it, commit it to memory. I'm going to go back and get my copy of that out, and I'm going to try and memorize that. That's a good quote. What is the church? Covenant community of God's people gathering together to learn to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Now, isn't that interesting? But when you read this passage and you read that it's been given to the apostles, and then you turn to the book of Acts, you actually find that they did this. Isn't that really interesting? It's not rocket science. You get to Acts chapter 2, for example. You go across there just for a minute. And what do you find? This is exactly what they start to do. Starting at Jerusalem, they've been told that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then what's the book of Acts all about? The book of Acts is all about carrying out this great commission. Starting at Jerusalem, Peter preaches one of the greatest sermons in redemptive history on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes in power and people are converted to Christ. About 3,000 souls. We rejoice that we get one or two every 6 or 7 months. But here, God comes in power. This is a definitive time in redemptive history, so be careful. You know, people say, we're going to have a repeat of Pentecost. You're going to have no more a repeat of Pentecost than you're going to have a repeat of Calvary. Now that doesn't mean I don't believe in outpourings of the Spirit, because I do. But not in this same exact way as we have it in Pentecost. This was a unique time in redemptive history. But here's the point, the paradigm is set. People hear the gospel, they believe. And what happens? You notice what happens? Verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized. You wonder how they got baptized? You think, well, they just all decided, we believe in Jesus, let's jump in that water over there. Or do you think maybe Peter had told them something? Well, of course, notice, go back. Yes, he says, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. So it's very interesting. In Peter's gospel preaching, he not only called men and women to repentance from sin, but he told them that if you repent from sin, there are implications, and one of them is you should be baptized. That is, you should be immersed in water as a sign of your union with Christ, so that you visibly identify with the body of Christ and come into the body of Christ, that you might then be taught all things whatsoever Christ commands. That's the pattern. Now, that's simple. But it's not easy. Simple, but it's not easy. Now, you read through the book of Acts, and you'll find that this is exactly what they do. Church is a little bit slow in the uptake. That's what I love when people say, yeah, I want to be back in the book of Acts, like the book of Acts. I say, okay, get rid of your New Testament. Start there. What? Well, they don't have a New Testament. They're writing a New Testament. Say, well, I want to be back in the book of Acts with the whole matter of the Spirit coming and the church being what it's like. We say, well, they're a bit slow in the uptake, you know. What do you mean they're a bit slow in the uptake? Well, what did Jesus say? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But what do we find by the time we get to Acts 8? We find they're still sitting on their hands, doing nothing. Still sitting reading the Confession of Faith and discussing it. Still trying to figure out how many angels we can fit on the head of a pin because we're Christians and that's what we do. No, here's what happens. Look at chapter 8 for a moment. Stephen has just been executed. He's just been executed. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Who brought that persecution? God. God brings persecution in the church, against the church, for his glory, for his purpose. Now, of course, it's true that the old dragon is behind it, and it's true that the beast is rising up here. But nevertheless, it is God who is sovereignly behind what's going on. Why? Because God's got a purpose. Notice, they were all scattered throughout where? The regions that they should have already been gone to. But they hadn't bothered to get off their backside and do it. And what do we find? Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But this is a definitive moment because after this, the church is now scattered by the persecution and now the gospel starts to go out and now this discipling of the nations really starts to kick in at a level that it hasn't up until this point. By the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 8, Philip's meeting with an Ethiopian eunuch and he's taking the gospel to Africa. To start the first Baptist church in Africa. That was a joke. You can laugh. The reality is, one of my men said, Pastor, when are you going to crack jokes like Brian Boardman? I says, I'm not the stand-up comic that Brian is. I don't have that wit that Brian has. But the reality is that it's good for us, especially after lunch, to smile a little bit because you're going to fall asleep if you don't. Brian and I were joking about that as well. We were saying that, you know, is it worse to preach right after lunch or have the last session? I don't know, Brian. We'll discuss it when we're finished. See who got the worst. Oh, the Ron Porch is still awake, which is encouraging. But the reality for us to understand here, men, is this. Okay? That this commission was not only given to the apostles. It was given to the church. How do we know? We'll go back to Matthew for a minute. I've read stuff on this that makes my blood boil. Well, this was given to the apostles, and it's not our commission. It's the apostles' commission. Okay, so what does this mean? And I am with you always to the end of the apostles' time. Is that what it says? Is that what Jesus says? He says, don't worry, when you guys die, commission's over, don't worry about it, but I'll be with you until that point. That's not what the text says. I am with you always to the end of the age. Who were these apostles? They were the foundation of the church. And Christ has promised to give his church, his spirit, which is what he does at Pentecost in a definitive way, and he continues to do as he works through his purpose in history. And here we see then, till he comes again in his glory, we have his presence to take his gospel to the nations and to establish churches that are teaching all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And brothers, this is what we're involved in. I told you last night, you're involved in something far bigger than yourself. It's amazing how what we're involved in, isn't it? Even when you know a little bit more about the church, there's so much more you don't know where it's going and what's going on. It's so much bigger than us. But here we see that this issue that we're to be involved in is this great commission. It's being involved in discipling the nations. Being involved in making disciples for Jesus. Now, let us sharpen the focus a little bit by going to one of my favourite texts. Regarding Christian ministry, and that is the one that's in your notes, Colossians chapter 1. A number of years ago, I sat down and worked through this text with regards to the whole issue of what is a biblical philosophy of pastoral ministry. And I think that this is my favourite text. I think this is one of Paul's explanations regarding his philosophy of ministry, what he's all about as an apostle. Notice five things about Colossians 1:24. In 28 and 29, and this is basically a quick run through this from a series of sermons I've preached on this. Notice the person Paul preached. See, we don't preach a bunch of rules and regulations. Yeah, we preach the law of God. Through the law of God comes the knowledge of sin. Yes, we preach the law of God to lead us to Christ. Yes, we preach the law of God as a rule of faith. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love your neighbour as yourself. But we do not preach it apart from the gospel. We preach Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. We preach a person. We preach him. Notice that's what Paul says. we preach him. We do well to remember that. When you're witnessing, it's about Christ. That's why you must use the name of Christ. That's why you must speak about the person of Christ. That's why you must explain the work of Christ. Because it is about him, this ministry of discipleship. But notice the style that Paul used in this proclamation, warning everyone and teaching everyone. We see here that Paul wasn't a respecter of persons. Didn't matter who you were, you needed to hear about Jesus. He didn't evaluate, well, he doesn't need to hear, or I don't like him, so I'm not telling him. The reality is, everyone was to hear of Christ. But notice the manner in which he does it, the style in which he has. He says he warns people. He teaches people. There's a didactic element and there's an admonition element. Now, let's be honest, in our generation, that's where we're all scared, isn't it? You're in work on a Monday morning. The question comes up, where were you yesterday? Oh, I was golfing. I was playing. I was at the church. I was at church. Oh, you were at church. Oh, sometimes that's the end of the conversation, of course. But you might get a little bit further and you say, well, yeah, the pastor was preaching yesterday the gospel. And you're not one of those Christians that believes in hell. You ever have that? I remember when I used to work in banking, that was always the challenge. You go in, now I was a young whippersnapper Calvinist back then, and of course it was, of course I believe in hell! Let me tell you about hell! No, I'm not advocating that kind of spirit at work, okay? But you all know when that question comes, you swallow hard, and you know I've got two choices here. I can sell my soul for popularity, or I can endure the awkwardness of the moment, as I say, well, actually, I do believe in an eternal punishment. And let me explain it, however, in the context of the gospel. And at that point, you know, there's going to be an element of admonition when you say to someone, I'm sorry to say, but by nature, we ain't all good. We're all bad. Nobody likes to hear that. Especially not on a Monday morning. But the reality is, who likes to hear that? What do you mean I'm bad? You're bad. By nature. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I'm like you. I'm a sinner. I'm bad. That's the reality, you see. We've got to be willing to admonish. We've got to be willing to correct. But we've got to do it. Notice, as well as that, we've got to teach. But notice what Paul says. Very important qualification that he adds. That's the third thing I want you to see here, the qualification. With all wisdom. It might be wise on that Monday morning to say, you know, can we have lunch maybe and talk about that? I really don't have time to get into it right now. But I would love to open that up with you at some point. It's not necessarily compromise. That might be wisdom. You've got to work all of that out. Now, when you're 20, you've no idea how to do that. When you're 30, you kind of get a little bit more of an idea. When you're 40, you realize how stupid you were when you're 20. And it goes on, doesn't it? And you get to 50, I'm sure. I've got 5 years to go before I get to that point. I think, what did I know when I was 40? I know I knew nothing when I was 20. As Brian said, we get married when we're young. We thank the Lord. You know, all these guys that are single right now that are wrestling through it. You know, it's like, well, I'm glad I never made it that complicated. The Lord was merciful in my stupidity. I definitely married up, praise the Lord. But the reality is, as we get older, we realize how dumb we were when we were younger. And that's okay, guys. You know, that's actually a thing called maturing. And that's a good thing. But we have to have wisdom. We have to have winsomeness. You know, we have to be gentle. We have to be bold. But bold is not being harsh and belligerent and bombastic. That's just being downright stupid. But here's what Paul says. He says that he would teach and he would admonish with all wisdom. And notice the goal that Paul states in this text. Very important that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, here's the point. Paul was concerned about Christian maturity. Now, he knew, because he himself had become a Christian on the road to Damascus, a very well-educated man, by the way, at that point. An academic, a man of the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was high up in his calling at that time, and yet Christ came and humbled him. He knew that he had to grow from being a babe to being a man in Christ. And here's Paul, and he says, look, with regards to this great commission of seeing Christ formed in men, we are concerned to bring them from infancy to maturity. That's the aim, that's the goal. So the goal that Paul states is very important, but then notice the effort that Paul gives. He says here, for this I toil, I agonize and I struggle, he says. But I do it, not in my own strength. I do it with all the energy that God powerfully gives me, indicating to us that at the very heart of Paul's life and ministry was his relationship with God. You see, you'll never be involved in this work if you're not walking with God. And I think the reason why a lot of men are not involved in this work is even though they're professing to be Christians, they're not actually walking with God. And that's the tragedy of the issue of masculinity in the church in our generation to some extent. You see, the task of making disciples lies at the center of the Christian church. Do you know that the United Nations are not taking the gospel to Africa? They're not taking the gospel to the Balkans? They're a humanitarian organization. Now, whatever you think of them politically, they do some decent humanitarian stuff. They do some other stuff that we won't comment on because it's not a political address. But the reality is, you know, the only organization that is ordained by God to take the gospel to the world and to disciple the nations is the church. If we don't do it, it ain't going to happen. And we have to see this. We need to understand this. The primary reason why God in Christ established the church on the earth was to create this new humanity out of the old fallen humanity. And he's doing it through his gospel. He's doing it through his body. And so in seeking to press upon you the matter this afternoon of your participation, your involvement in the life of the church. You know, I could have given you an address on why you need to not be a wanter, but Brian already did that. And I totally agree with everything he said. I could have said why you need to be in attendance on the Lord's Supper every time and deal with issues. We kind of touched on it in the first address. We could have dealt with you need to be in attendance at all the prayer meetings in the church and all of that. And we could have dealt with all of that and a lot of different stuff. But let me say this to you. Those are basic things. If you haven't even grown in that place in your life where those things are non-negotiable, you need discipling yourself before you start to get involved in discipling others. Because here's the point, and you know this if you're a father. If you're not an example to your son in the very things you're teaching him, your son will not believe them himself. He'll say, you say it, but you obviously don't believe it because you don't practice it yourself. So here's the point, men. We ourselves must be discipled. And that's, of course, an ongoing process. But once we get some of the basic things down regarding commitment to the church, then we ourselves need to be actively getting involved more and more in this issue of discipleship. And so there are three things that I want to say to you by way of clear exhortation from these two texts, Matthew 28 and Colossians 1 this afternoon. And I want to draw it a little bit from Romans 12, but I know Brian's going to deal with that, so I'm not going to hopefully steal all his thunder. He can probably repeat three sermons instead of two, Brian, at the next session, but hopefully I'll stay away from what you're going to say, brother. Notice first of all, and I've said this, and I'm not going to say it for very long more, you must be wholeheartedly committed to Christ yourself, first and foremost. In other words, if you're going to make disciples of Jesus, you better be a disciple yourself. You know, I've often wondered what it must be like for men who end up in the Christian ministry and they don't believe the Bible. And it must be horrific every Sunday to get into a pulpit, open a Bible, read it, never preach on it, never speak about it, never make it any sense of it, and do that for years. That must be a miserable, miserable job. And yet, that's what some do. So here's the point. If you yourself are not a vibrant, wholehearted, committed disciple of Jesus, the likelihood is that you're not really going to be that concerned to make anybody else a disciple of Jesus. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, wholeheartedly committed to Christ, enjoying moral transformation in your life, fighting the fight of faith, and convinced that you're going to glory by the grace of God, then listen, you will want to take others with you and you want to see them do well too. And brothers, this is what it's about, isn't it? Now, of course, we need to start in our own homes with our own families. Now, some of you, dear men, maybe have only come into a deeper understanding of Christian things later in life, and maybe you look back and you have to be honest and say, you know, with my kids, I failed. But, you know, I want to encourage you this afternoon, even though if that's the case, the reality is what you've learned even in failure can be put to use in the lives of others. Does not David himself tell us after his his adultery and his murder, does he not say that as he learns from these things that he wants to then be in a place where he might teach again the people of God? You see, my dear brothers, if we really believe in a sovereign God who sanctifies to us, in the words of the old hymn writer, even our deepest distresses, nothing is wasted in the Christian life. And I never cease to be amazed how God, in the wisdom of his sovereign purposes, even my sins, though there's no license for sin in the Christian life, even my sins, he will sanctify them to me in his providential care. And so, I say that to you this afternoon because every one of you men, I want you to go home with hope in your heart and encouragement in your soul that it doesn't matter what happened in the past. It doesn't matter where your sons are right now or your daughters are right now if they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you are done and you've got nothing to contribute. That's not true. The gospel teaches us that's not true. You can learn from the past and be a help to another young man or another young couple whom you are able to get alongside. But here's the point. You must first and foremost yourself be committed to Christ. And what does that mean? Well, secondly, it means you will have a sober self-assessment of yourself. Turn to Romans 12. And I'm trying to steer clear, brother, of the section you're going to be on. I really am, right? But here's a very interesting thing. We had dealt with it a little bit in the first session this morning in terms of the gospel being at the centre. But you notice, when you get to Romans chapter 12 and the Apostle Paul now really begins to bring the application of the gospel, the implications of it to our life, you notice he tells us that he appeals to us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know what he's really saying there? He says, look, you need to climb on the table and be willing to die. If you're believing the gospel, you've got to die to yourself for the glory of Christ. It's all or nothing. It's not half-hearted. It's not when I can be bothered. It's not if it suits me. It's not at my convenience. It's the fact that you're going to be prepared to sacrifice yourself in a way that brings glory to God and reflects that you have died to self and you are living to Christ. As Paul says, for him to die was gain, but to live was Christ. Men, this is not a game. And this is not a hobby. This is the core of our lives that we're talking about here. As Christian men, we should be men who are disciples of Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that we should be men who are wholeheartedly committed to him. And what does that involve? It means that you'll have a sober self-assessment of yourself. Notice what it says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, Paul's not saying, so go around saying, yeah, you know, I'm not a very good preacher, so I can't preach. When you're a pretty decent preacher. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, I really am not very good administrator. But everybody knows you're a pretty good administrator. You know, that's not humility. That's false humility. Which is actually pride. Okay? He's saying, have a sober self-assessment of yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly with sober judgment. Now here's the problem. You know who you need around you to make sober judgments? You need men that love you and are going to tell you the truth. Men, you don't want yes men around you. You want honest men around you. You want loving men around you. You want truthful men around you. It's one of the things I thank God for my eldership in Emmanuel. I think they're at times too soft on me, to be honest, but they're faithful to me. They're honest with me. They'll tell me, Rob, I don't think that's a wise idea. I don't agree with that. I'm not sure I'm on the same page as you. That is a great thing because that's iron sharpening iron. But we have to have a sober self-assessment that says, okay, so where do I fit into this great purpose? What's my role here? You see, as I mentioned earlier, and we have some of these young men here with us this weekend, that they've got aspirations for ministry. Praise God. The more men, young men that God gives us to be aspiring for ministry, the better. But remember also, not many teachers. They're not all going to be pastors. That's okay. We'll teach them hopefully to have enough humility to see that. And not end up messing up their life by doing something that God has not really called them to. But doing something else that God has called them to that contributes to the church is in just as positive a way, an important a way. Because here's the point. It's not all about whether you can preach. It's not all about whether you can pastor and be be the pastor in the church. No, the body of Christ, as Brian so well put it, I wouldn't even try to repeat what he said this morning regarding the function of the function of the function. That was brilliant. We've got to get that on tape and make sure we can memorize it. But he's absolutely right. The reality is that the body must be ministering to itself. And brothers, here's where we play an important role. I don't have a problem saying to you, have some spiritual ambition for yourself. You should want to aspire to leadership in the church. Now, you may not be ever going to be called full-time into the preaching, teaching ministry, but you should want to aspire in serving in whatever way you can. Whether it be a deacon, or whether it be an elder, whether it be a faithful churchman who just providentially is not able to serve as a deacon or as a pastor, that's okay. But here's the point. As you evaluate your gifts, you do it with a sober self-assessment. Not everybody has the gifts to do the same thing. And that's okay. And you should listen to your brothers. Any pastor worth his salt will want to maximize his men's gifts in the church. For one simple selfish reason. It saves you having to keep pushing the train up the hill. It's always good to have a few other men to stick their shoulder to it and start pushing. But for the glory of God, it's very important that the church develop the gifts within the church towards the end of making disciples. Now, what does that mean? Well, you must use the gifts that God has given you to make a contribution. You say, well, how do I evaluate that? Well, start by talking to your pastors. Start by talking to other more mature spiritual men that you know are faithful churchmen already. And start to evaluate where your strengths lie, where your weaknesses lie, what your interests are. You know, the Holy Spirit is alive and working in you and able to open your mouth and give you desires and direct your steps. There's nothing mystical about this. Now, you may not be capable at this point of putting together a full-blown sermon and preaching and holding the attention of hundreds of people in the congregation. That's okay. None of us are in our early days. We've got to be trained and taught and helped. Now, there's no doubt that God puts gifts there. But there's also development that has to take place. Training has to take place. But you see, there's much more to the church's making disciples than just the pulpit ministry. You see, I think in the Reformed world in which we've grown up in, I'm greatly concerned that this is where the whole thing's been under my saddle for a while, that we've continually said, we believe in the primacy of preaching. But what we really have turned it into is, we believe in the exclusivity of preaching. I don't believe in the exclusivity of preaching, but I do believe in the primacy of preaching, and I do believe there's a massive difference. And if we don't understand the subtle reality of that, then our churches will be shaped by the great mistake of turning the primacy of preaching into the exclusivity of preaching. And we will get nothing but preaching centres where people come and listen to sermons and go away, and that's all they're expected to do, and they're never challenged to do anything else, and as a result, that's what they settle for. And as Brian said, the pastors are responsible for that because they're teaching the people that error. Sometimes overtly and sometimes subtly. Preaching the word is central to the life of the church, central to the worship of the God's people on the Lord's day. We must never deviate from that. But there are many, many other avenues in the life of a local church for discipleship to take place if we only would open our eyes to see them. One of the things that fascinates me is the fact that many Reformed Christians love to promote the primacy of preaching in the church, but they also love to promote the book by Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor. Now, the Reformed Pastor title has got nothing to do with the fact he believed in the doctrines of grace. Okay? It's not Reformed in that sense. It's in the sense that he himself was a pastor who had a particular way of actually shepherding his flock. And if you were to go to the town of Kidderminster outside Birmingham in England, you would be able to stand, as I've done, under the statue of Richard Baxter and get a photograph with him, and you can read about him, and you'll discover that when Baxter went to Kidderminster at first, the church was in a mess, the people were ignorant, they didn't know the Bible, but as Baxter settled in for 13, 14 years of ministry, he began to systematically visit the congregation, teach the congregation, encourage the congregation. They began to sing the word of God as well as believe the word of God, and began to catechize. That they said that by the time Baxter left, there was a community of a few thousand people. It was reckoned that was barely one home in the whole of Kidderminster where God's praise was not being sung. But he had engaged in discipling the people one-on-one or one-on-three or one-on-five or whatever it was, as well as teaching the Word of God. Now, we say, well, isn't that wonderful? It is wonderful, but it's not wonderful if you try to do it the way he did it in the 21st century, because we do not live in Kidderminster in the 17th century. We have to take the principles that he has and the wisdom that he had and then figure out, okay, how do we do that in 21st century California? Because it is true, I want every young man in my church to know as much theology as I do. I want every young man in my church to grow in Christ as I'm trying to grow in Christ. I want every young man in my church to be maturing in the things of God as I'm seeking to mature. But how's that going to happen? It's not just going to happen through the preaching of the word, though that will be central. There must be an auxiliary ministry of discipleship in the church taking place, and men must be engaged in it. I believe you have one of your elders this weekend is down at the Masters doing their discipleship conference, thinking, whoa, that's interesting. I want to hear what they're talking about, because this is something I'm convinced that we have got to be committed to and involved in if we are going to see the Great Commission fulfilled. We live in an age when there is no excuse for failing to disciple the church. Do you know that the English-speaking people group is the most blessed people group in the history of the church with regards to the literature that is available to us to explain to us what the Bible teaches? It is, we are billionaires! And I use that word honestly. We're not just well off. We are billionaires! Regarding what is available to us in our own language by way of Bibles and study guides and commentaries and commentaries about commentaries and study guides about study guides and internet pages and websites and all the stuff you can get from all these great places, Desiring God and the Grace to You and Nine Marks. Brothers, we are so well off. It is unbelievable. But we are not using it as we ought to. And here's the fearful thing. God's going to hold us to account for this. To whom much is given, much will be required. And you see, all of us this afternoon, if we're in the church, we know of a man or a few men outside of our home that could do with some help spiritually. Now, this is not a message to say, men, pull your socks up. Be regular in attendance at the means of grace. Sort yourself out and get to prayer meeting. Make sure you're giving financially to the church. Those are elementary, basic discipleship issues. If that's not going on, you need some help yourself in that area to be discipled. No, I'm saying to you, men, once these things are established in our lives, because we've been discipled by others, then we should be turning around and we should be looking around and saying, there's a young man, I could take him out for lunch. There's a young man, I could go for breakfast. There's a young man I could go for a game of golf. There's a young man I could spend some time with talking to on Sunday night. I could find out, maybe I could give him an hour once a week. Maybe I could give him an hour once a fortnight. But here's the thing, I want to take him through things like baptism. I see he's not a member of the church yet. I need to take him through Jonathan Lehman's book on church membership. We'll just read a chapter a week. We'll go to Starbucks. We'll sit and we'll read. We'll talk. We'll maybe meet in my office, meet in his office, meet in the park. The wonderful thing about living in California is you can meet outside most of the time of the year. You don't even need to go to a building. But you see, you begin to put your eye on young men who need help, who need instruction. Perhaps it is at a different level. You know of a young man who's just been married, and you're an older man, and you've been married a long time, and you're seeing issues there, and you want to help him. You say, hey, let's get some lunch. And you get a book that's helpful, because you're thinking, well, I don't have time to prepare all these lessons, I'm not a pastor. That's okay. I understand that. But you don't need to be a pastor. You just need to be able to read and be able to speak and be able to try and explain it. And even if you're not explaining it well, the Lord will sanctify that to you, because you'll learn how to explain it well. The worse you are, the better you'll get. The reality is, we've got to understand this. But brothers, listen to me. The work of the ministry, the work of discipling the nations, is not exclusively the job of a pastor. It is the job of all of us. Now, The vast majority of you may never stand up here and preach the word as the primary preacher on the Lord's Day, and that's perfectly fine. But let me tell you, if every one of you took another one man through a book in 8 weeks, 10 weeks, and spent time with him, praying with him, and really being in his life, and really encouraging him, I tell you this, your pastors would be rejoicing! We'd be clapping our hands! That's just to get you awake to some of your sleeping. And the reality is that we would be encouraged to serve Christ. And what would we see? Here's what we would see. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We'd see young men getting stronger. We'd see young marriages getting healthier. We might even see middle-aged men who've lost their way. Maybe another brother who's had that battle can draw alongside a middle-aged brother and say, hey, maybe you and I could spend the next 5 or 6 weeks looking at this issue, looking at that issue. Let's spend some time in prayer together, reading together, encouraging one another, teaching one another all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. You see, my dear brothers, I don't want you to go away from this conference and say, hey, it was great, wasn't it? We polished up the church in our minds. And now we all love, as David Bryan said, the idea of the church. And you go home and you go, well, that was good, on with life. No, I want you to go home and I want you to think about this. I want you to think of a young man right now. I want you to think of a young man that you've seen in church, a young man that you know, an older man that you know. And even young men can encourage older men. You see, I think that's an important dynamic. Not only older men encouraging younger men. You know, you can learn a lot, young men, by simply asking an older brother, I'd like to get to know you better. Let's go out. Have a cup of coffee. What would you like to do? What do you like to do? Spend some time together. Ask him what he reads. Maybe quiet. Maybe be shy. Help him. But you see, my dear brothers, there's no excuse for any of it. If we love one another, if we're concerned for one another, then we will want to be in one another's lives. Far more than just simply all looking the same direction on the Lord being hearing the word preached. You want to turn around, start talking to one another and going out and being a community in one another's lives. And the unique thing about the church is that it is all about maturing in Christ. How is it that you seem to be steady in your work and I struggle to get up in the morning? Well, let's talk about that. How is it that you seem to have such a wonderful marriage and my marriage is kind of struggling right now? Well, let's talk about that. How is it that you manage to get to church on time and I don't ever seem to get to church on time? Can we talk about that? Yeah, sure. That doesn't have to be the pastors. The church ministering to the church, seeking to see us committed more and more to Christ. How did you defeat that sin that I'm struggling with? How did you learn to put that sin off and be free of it in your life? Well, let me talk to you about that. In the beginning, it was hard. It took me several months. It took me a year. It took me 2 years. Well, that's helpful to know. So it's not just a zap from heaven. No, that's not normally how God works. You mean I've got to start mortifying? I've got to start changing my habits? That's right. We're going to talk about that. Maybe I could keep you accountable. Maybe we could meet once a week and discuss this and pray for you. You see, my dear brothers, I give you these ideas, I throw them out there because I'm convinced this is what the church should be doing. This is how the church should be living. This is what it means to love one another. Imagine if every one of us was involved in discipling another brother, or we were being helped to be discipled as well in another area over the next 12 months. If we all came back a year from now and we said to one another, well, how's it been? And we say, well, you know, I went through this for 6 weeks. Then we had a break because he was on vacation, I was busy. And then we started for another 8 weeks and we did this. And then for another 5 weeks we did this. And we've gone through this book and I've learned about baptism. I've learned about the Lord's Supper. I've learned about eldership. I've learned about church government. I've learned about missions. I've learned about how to kill sin. I've learned how to love my wife. I've learned how to be a faithful workman in the workplace. Wow. And now by God's grace, yes, I think I've made some progress. Now I've not arrived. Two of us have arrived. But now I'm ready to take on this other young man that just came to our church last week and I'm going to try and help him to learn from what I'm learning so that he might, like me, seek to strive to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. You see, my dear brothers, think of the joys that that will bring to your soul. There's nothing delights my heart more. People say, you know, Pastor, you know, how can we repay you? How can we do? I say, look, the biggest repayment I get is your growing in grace. That is priceless. You can't put a price on that financially. You can't put any money on the fact that you see someone come into the church They've been converted. And you start seeing them slowly baptized, added to the church, involved in service, learning things, studying things, growing, getting involved and serving Christ. And who knows, potentially going off to do something for the rest of their life in the work of the gospel. Or just staying at home and being the most faithful churchman that you could ever imagine for 30 years. You see, it's not all about going off anywhere. It's just about being faithful where you're at. And so, my dear brothers, the joys of it, there's no reward like it. Absolutely no reward like it. I love the work of the gospel. I love it. I cannot imagine life without it. I don't know what I'd do. I'd rather just, it's time to go to heaven, Lord. I'm up. Send me now. I don't want to be on this earth not doing the work of the gospel. Now, I know that we're not all called to be pastors. Maybe able to be non-vocational elders. We're not all called to be deacons. Some of us may be deacons. But we're all called to be committed churchmen. And committed churchmen are playing a part. They're participating in. They're involved in some way or another the great commission of making disciples. And if we would see the church in our generation grow and mature in Christ, brothers, we must play our part in it. To be involved in the greatest purpose on the earth is to be involved in the most wonderful thing that you can imagine. Listen to the Apostle Paul, and with this we're going to close. As he writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, you learn a lot from a man's prayers. Here's Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. That same church that he has just taught with regards to their place in redemptive history and their purpose in redemptive history. They are the very zenith, the very pinnacle of God's purpose in salvation, and they are displaying to the heavenly powers the multidimensional wisdom of God. And Paul says, for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God write these things upon our hearts, men, that we would be wholeheartedly committed to his church, playing our role in the Great Commission for his glory. Amen.